Well, friends, our normal congregational prayer will be after the message tonight, and we'll be focused on the Ten Commandments. So think about that as we go through the message in a little bit. But let's pray for the reading of God's Word before we do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, and we pray that as we now hear your Word read and preached to us, that we would have open hearts and open minds, and that the meditations of our hearts would be holy and pleasing in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. You are the one in whom we put our trust. You are our Savior. You are the one we should be listening to. So speak to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 John, it's a letter of John, 2 John. It's found on page 1743, and we're on number 63 of 66 messages, one per book of the Bible. Cover to cover, 63, 2 John, we'll read the entire chapter there, the entire letter. 2 John, the elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, isn't it crummy when someone thinks ill of you? No apparent reason. Person just dislikes you as a human being. Maybe the person misinterpreted a signal from you, and from that point on, he or she has you on a do not like list. Maybe there was a bad first impression, or the person believes you to be a phony. Whatever it is, it's not a nice thing at all. But in my experience, there is one thing wrong and worse, I should say, than someone thinking ill of me. It's when someone thinks ill of people that I love dearly, like my wife or kids or grandkids. If someone not liking me makes me feel crummy, someone not liking a person I love makes me feel really crummy. Or when someone believes something nasty to be true about me, and it isn't the truth at all, that's something that gets me upset. But when someone believes something nasty to be true about one I love, and it isn't the truth, That's something that really makes my blood boil. I want to jump in and defend them. In a nutshell, that's what the second letter of John is about. It's a letter about truth, specifically knowing the truth about someone and defending that someone when lies are told about them. The author of this letter, the Apostle John, one of the three closest disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, also authored the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and 1 John and 3 John on either side of 2 John. John, an elder at the Ephesian church, so the tradition tells us. He is writing to the chosen lady and her children, likely either a Christian woman, an individual, from a neighboring congregation, or more generally, to an entire congregation using the vernacular like we do sometimes. We call other congregations sister congregations, addressing them with feminine language. It might be like that. Either way, whether it's an individual or an entire faith community, John has something to say to her about truth. In the first four verses, in fact, the word truth is used five times. This letter is about truth, about getting truth, knowing truth, passing on truth, being grounded in truth, and so on. And it's about truth related to Jesus Christ, who is self-described as the way, the truth, and the life, according to John chapter 14, verse 6. If you need to get the truth right about anyone, you better get it right about the one who is all truth to begin with. So John is warning her about this. Stay away from those traveling teachers, preachers, and missionaries. Don't open your doors and welcome to the ones who are teaching falsely about Jesus Christ. Now, you could talk to them, but don't help them out. Don't support them in what they are doing. Don't share in their wicked work. Don't be opening your doors to them with that beautiful, renowned Middle Eastern hospitality, because letting them stay with you, opening your doors to them, is not too big of a jump to opening your hearts to their false teaching. Now, that may not sound very polite, what John is saying here, but this is more important than manners and hospitality and political correctness and whether you're rude or polite. This is life or death. This is eternal life or eternal death when you're talking about Jesus. And John is not one to mince words anyway. He's one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus called him. He says it like this: don't help or support them in their trampling of the truth about Jesus. Now, most commentators believe that the false teaching going on here was an early form of the heresy called Gnosticism. What in the world false teaching is that? What lies were they telling about Jesus? They saw Jesus Christ as less than he was. We believe Jesus to be fully divine, fully God, and fully human. At his conception, the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and right there in the womb, there was complete divinity and total humanity together forever and ever. The Son of God took to himself human flesh. It happened at Jesus' conception, and it lasts for all eternity. There will never be a time when Jesus is no longer fully God and fully human. Praise God for that. Think about that. But these false teachers, they didn't buy into that. They followed Gnosticism, or an early form of it, a philosophy, a way to see the world that said spirit is entirely good and matter, including flesh and blood, was pretty much entirely evil. And since human beings have bodies that are made up of matter, our bodies must be no good. And since God is a holy spiritual being, then he is perfectly good. So Gnostics claimed that the idea of life is to continually free yourself from your body by knowledge, by gaining knowledge, and eventually salvation happens when you die and you are finally freed from your body at last, and you become pure intellect, pure soul, pure spirit, which has all along been good. What this means is the false teachers have to teach something false about Jesus Christ. If Jesus is fully divine, fully God, that perfect spiritual being, then how could he be united to evil matter, have an evil body? So eventually, heretical or false teachings got introduced to explain this. Like, for example, Jesus, well, he only appeared to have a human body. He only seemed human, but he was really only fully divine. He couldn't be human because that would make him evil. Or another false teaching heresy that came about was that the divine spiritual Christ only temporarily joined himself to a human named Jesus at his baptism, and then the divine spiritual Christ, perfect, left the human Jesus just before he died. These heresies, respectively, are called Docetism, the first one, and Cerinthianism, the second one, and they officially became heresies a century or so later. So John is picking these up a little early, right? He's picking these things up on his heresy radar or his falsehood sensors and warning this lady or this church that these teachings you're hearing are false. John is picking this up way before these things become actual full-blown Gnosticism. John calling them out that these things are wrong, and listening to these false teachers is going to lead you to nothing but trouble. And John is angry about this because it's not truth. And they're teaching these things about my Jesus. How can they say those lies about my Savior, Jesus Christ? Say what you want about me, but don't lie about Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Don't you dare help any of those people out there spreading their lies about the one I love as Jesus, my Savior and Lord. These false teachers, these antichrists, these deceivers are messing with the authority, the reputation, the truth of someone dear to me, dear to us all. And remember, when someone tells lies about someone you love, it's a whole lot worse than when it's about you. Now you might think, well, not so bad. What's John being so ornery for? Isn't our Savior only seeming to be human or temporarily being human? Isn't that close enough? A Savior like that can still save us. And John's thunderous answer would be no. Absolutely not. The truth is, we have to have and believe in a fully human, fully divine Son of God from the moment of his conception to forevermore. You vary from that, you can kiss your salvation goodbye. A Savior that hasn't come in the flesh is a false, powerless Savior. Worthless. Can't save a flea. Atonement, redemption, being a mediator, paying for sins, none of it works unless the Son of God is also fully human. Humanity sinned, after all. A human being must pay for sin. He must be as human as us, as we are, in every way, except for sin, for us to get out of the predicament into which our sin has put us. And if these false teachers are teaching otherwise, they are deceivers and they're antichrists, says John. John is saying here, don't mess with my salvation. Don't mess with the truth. Get it right. Don't mess with my Savior. Truth for John is of utmost importance. Jesus Christ had to be who he claimed to be, or God's plan of salvation goes belly up. He could not be less than who he was. He could not be what these traveling false teachers were making him out to be. And John, in this letter that seems so gentle, is actually, we find out, fiercely protecting the truths surrounding who Jesus is, like a husband fiercely protecting his wife when someone tells lies about her. You can tell lies about me, but don't start telling him about my wife. There will be fierce repercussions. And so for the rest of the sermon, I want one question to go through your minds. How fierce will you be in your Christian life? Will you be a son or daughter of thunder like John? How fiercely will you live the Christian life? One definition of fierce is to be furiously eager or intense. Sometime look up Luke 9, verse 51. This verse is the transition between Jesus' ministry up north in Galilee and his ministry down south around Jerusalem and Judea. His time is coming near. And the verse says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That literal translation there is Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. He set his face to go there. What did he set his face for? For suffering and the punishment for our sin on the cross. Can you picture that face with fierceness on it, with a ferocity for moving forward with what he had to do? Resolute, fierce, intense. That was Jesus as he got closer to dying on the cross for your and my sins. And the question again is now, how fiercely will you live the Christian life? We get some hints in 2 John about what a fierce Christian life looks like. We know it's all about truth, of course, but what specifically does that fierce Christian living look like? First, it means diligently learning the truth. That's number one. Do you know what you believe? Verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. What does that teach us? You've got to know the difference. You've got to be able to hear the difference between a Savior who doesn't save and a Savior who does save. Are you diligent, in other words, in reading the Word of God? Are you diligent in reading and learning the truth and growing closer to Jesus? Antichrist thinking pervades our society. The one we love the most, Jesus Christ, his authority, constantly being called into question. It's our job to diligently learn the truth, know what the Bible teaches, and stand up for it. A fierce Christian life. Second, living fiercely means aggressively teaching the next generation the truth. For those who have families, who have kids, how aggressive do you need to be to pass on the truth? And the answer, I think, almost always is, well, more aggressive than I am right now. As tiring as fatherhood and motherhood is, with all its sleepless nights, of the utmost importance is finding the time to pass down the truth in the Word of God to our children. How fiercely are you doing that? And third of all, living fiercely means resolutely obeying the truth. Now, here is where we get into, I believe, the 21st century application of this first century text. If the truth of who Jesus was, whether he was ever fully human or not, was the big issue of John's day, then I believe the big issue of our day is whether or not Jesus is fully Lord of all. He is Lord of all, but in the environment we live, that lordship again and again is called into question. How's it called into question? You hear evidence of it when statistics all over the place come and say that a majority of Christian teenagers say that there's no such thing, no such thing at all as moral objective truth. A majority say that things are just, you know, sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong, depending on the situation. My friends, if you say that, you're spitting at the Lordship of Jesus. You're paying lip service to it. When you say Christ is Lord, you say he is Lord over all. All. And our society does not say that. You know that. And even Christians are having a hard time saying that. Well, he's Lord of my Sundays. But the rest of the week, it's mine. He's Lord of that spiritual, religious, church-going, ministry-doing part of my life. But the rest of it is mine. He can command me to worship him, but those other moral choices I have to make, he doesn't really have much to say about those things. His lordship is a partial, not a full lordship. That's how society sees it. That's how Christians more and more are seeing it. And John, the son of thunder, would rise up and say, have you completely lost your mind? He's either Lord of all or he's Lord of nothing. And John would say, he's Lord of all. Ephesians 1 verse 22 says, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. He is Lord of all. And that's why when we start talking about his commands, we need to start listening again. John writes, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. He turns it around, so to speak. We often hear that love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you hear that enough, you run the risk of watering down the lordship of Christ. You run the risk of missing the truth that even though love might be the fulfillment of the law, it is, God still gave us commands to live by. And those commands don't get cast aside by love, because love and truth, they go hand in hand. So John says, this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Obey his commands and you'll be walking in love. John turns it around, you see. And I think it's a very 21st century prophetic thing to say for Christians who may like the idea of doing everything in love for their Savior Jesus Christ, but who don't necessarily like the idea of having to obey a set of standard laws that have the stamp of approval from the Lord God. Do you get what I mean? You can't, in other words, have love without truth. You can't have a Savior without a Lord. And you can't have it the other way around either. You can't have truth without love. But I think these days we're in danger of focusing too hard on the love and missing the truth that rides right along with it. Why else would a majority of Christian teenagers think there's no such thing as objective moral truth? And they're not the only demographic that thinks that way. And so part of fiercely living the Christian life is to resolutely, to resolve to obey his truth, obey his commands, to do the thou shalts and thou shalt nots, to know that murder is wrong, that adultery is wrong, that lying is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that coveting is wrong, that making a mockery of the Sabbath day is wrong, that not honoring your father and mother is wrong, that making an idol of something is wrong, that having another God is wrong, that misusing the Lord's name is wrong. The Lord says some things are wrong, some things are right. And I, the Lord your God, decide which is which. And I've told you, and now you must resolutely obey the truth of that. And guess what? You do it out of love, but you still do it. Jesus showed you that on the cross. He obeyed out of love to the point of death, but he obeyed. Fierce Christian living resolutely obeys the truth, the commands of God. Even finding out, for example, that you shall not kill means not only killing, it means not belittling. Not insulting, not hating with thoughts, words, looks, or gestures. It means getting rid of a desire for revenge. It means not harming others or ourselves. It means envy and anger and vindictiveness are also prohibited. It means loving our neighbors as ourselves, being patient and peace-loving and gentle and merciful and friendly. It means protecting our neighbor from harm as much as we can and doing good even to our enemies. Fierce Christian living is a 3,600 seconds per hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week activity. That's resolve. Resolutely obeying the truth in God's commands means doing the little things too, day in, day out. Doing them in love for the sake of the truth, showing kindness, encouraging, serving. Holding a door open, talking to a lonely person, offering an arm on slippery pavement. All those little things are grounded in the truth of God's lordship and his commands. And in the love of Jesus Christ who went to the cross for us in truth and in love. Fierce Christian living. Diligently learning the word of God, the truth. Aggressively teaching it to the next generation. And resolutely obeying the truth in God's commands. All of it hinges on Christ being Lord over all. And today we rise up to say he is Lord over all, not a thing less. And to entertain anything less in our homes, in our hearts, in our minds, or in our actions needs a swift slam of the door. For it is Antichrist knocking. And we dare not give it a foothold. Remember, when the one you love the most is lied about, it's worse than when it's you. Well, the one we love the most, the Lord Jesus Christ, is being lied about in our society. It's time to fiercely rise up and defend him by diligently learning the truth of his word, aggressively teaching the next generation, and resolutely obeying his commands. Well, I suppose there is one thing worse than when the one we love is lied about. It's when we do nothing about it. And so we join in the deception. When you do nothing, when your fierceness lets down, you've joined the spirit of Antichrist. That's the warning of 2 John. Let us pray. Lord God, counsel us in our commitment to fierce Christian living tonight as we pray through your gift of the Ten Commandments. Unmask the subtle untruths and deceptions that we tell ourselves as we attempt to follow your will for us. Speak to our hearts tonight while we pray. We pray that we will have no other gods before you, that we will not dishonor you as king, that we will not put anything or anyone in your place, nor fall prey to the schemes of the devil by replacing our ultimate priority, you, with worldly pleasures, possessions, power, or pursuits. That the use of our time and energy will reflect the lordship of Christ, and that our souls will pant and thirst for you, O God. We pray that we will not provoke your jealousy by worshiping you through images or idols seen, felt, or touched. That we will not dishonor your nature as a spiritual being, that we will not get caught up in the elements of worship at the expense of the person being worshiped, Jesus Christ, that we will worship you in spirit and truth and see you and you alone as exalted and worthy of our praise, that we will not place our faith in human reason or things seen, but instead walk by faith and not by sight. We pray that we will not use your holy name carelessly, that we will not dishonor your character, that we will not misrepresent you by using your name falsely, hypocritically, blasphemously, rashly, or irreverently, or speak of holy things flippantly, that our talk will not be dominated by meaningless, empty, or idle words, but always by reverence and prudence. We pray that we will follow your creation principle of rest, that we will honor your wisdom, that we will not allow the rat race to rob us of stopping to look at the sunset, that you will help us to be diligent and faithful workers, but at the same time guard us from being slaves to our earthly employments, that we will not allow busyness and worldly pleasures to destroy the immense worth and uniqueness of the Lord's day, that corporate worship will be more important than hunting, fishing, or sports, that we will realize the most valuable family time is not spent in front of a television screen, but in your house, learning your word. We pray that we will show reverence and respect for our earthly parents, that we will honor your authority structures, that we will not be like the world, disobedient to parents, but instead will teach our children to cheerfully obey with respect, that we will not forget our elderly parents and grandparents, but will gladly accept the role reversal of becoming their caregivers, that we will recognize earthly parents as gifts to be honored and treasured, but not more than Christ, that we will learn to be submissive and respectful toward the authorities you have ordained, while at the same time faithfully praying for our leaders. We pray that we will not hate or kill, that we will not dishonor your gift of life or your love, that we will not allow the sun to go down on our anger so that it becomes deep-seated hatred, resentment, or bitterness, or hate our brother or sister in the Lord, and therefore be liars that dwell in darkness, that we will love our neighbors as ourselves and be lights in the dark world by cherishing the sanctity of human life, young and old and disabled, that we will show the world that children are valuable blessings, not inconveniences or burdens, and we plead with you to change the hearts of women, men, and doctors who would seek, force, and assist with abortions. We pray that we will not lust or commit adultery, that we will not dishonor your gift of sexuality, that husbands will rejoice in their wives and wives rejoice in their husbands, holding the marriage covenant in the highest regard and the marriage bed undefiled, that those of us who are unmarried will find our fullest satisfaction in you by fleeing youthful lusts and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, that all of us would maintain purity of mind by avoiding TV shows, videos, magazines, or internet apps and sites that stimulate and feed the flesh, that we will pray for the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is self-control. We pray that we will not steal from you or from others, that we will not dishonor your provisions, that we will not steal from you by withholding your tithe from our church because of unbelief or self-centered spending habits, but give motivated by grace, that we will not steal from others by taking advantage of them or being habitually late for appointments, that we will flee laziness and pursue hard work and avoid all financial dealings that call integrity into question, that we will not steal from government by cheating on our taxes or steal from our family by wasting money on foolish habits or stupidly lose our money through betting, gambling, or lotteries, that we will learn to be good stewards of the money you have entrusted to our care, faithfully giving our first fruits to you and wisely managing the rest. We pray that we will not tell lies against each other, that we will not dishonor your truth, that we will not practice perjury, bribery, slander, gossip, or flattery, that we will not make false claims about ourselves or wear masks to impress or deceive others, speaking only the truth in love and building our relationships on trustworthiness, that we will tell the whole truth and not reveal only the facts that make us look good, that we will be true friends by honoring confidences, that we will not lie in church by singing songs of worship to you from our lips and not from our hearts, that we will honor your truth at all times by pursuing authentic Christian living. We pray that we will not crave earthly belongings, that we will not dishonor your gifts, that we will not desire what is not rightfully ours and endeavor to acquire it, but instead treat other people's property with respect, that our hearts will not be captivated by affection for money or this world's goods, that we will resist the temptation to put trust in credit cards and learn to say no to impulse buying, that we will replace envy with gratitude and conscious thanksgiving, prayer instead of complaint, and prayer instead of worry, that we will learn to be content in any and every circumstance. Heavenly Father, we pray all this for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Spur us on in our resolve to obey and uphold the truth in your commands. Fire us up for fierce Christian living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.